I don't know about you, but it is so good for me to sing songs like that that are not primarily directed to us, about how we feel about God or how we're doing or how our faith is or how our trials are, but songs that primarily talk about God and who He is. They're meant to do something for us that nothing else is. They get us out of the internal swim and push us up to heaven. That is so helpful for me. Thank you for leading worship like you did this morning. It's that same perspective that I'd like to bring to our passage this morning, which is the 8th chapter of Judges and the final paragraphs of the life of Gideon. So much of what we look at Gideon's life has been about Gideon the man, and that's legitimate. It's okay. I'm sure God wants us to learn from his example. But it seems to me that the Bible is primarily written to teach us about God, and most especially about the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, and to focus our thoughts on him, because really, that is the only thing that ever takes us through this life. Ultimately, examples that we're to follow or negative examples that we're to avoid, however helpful and instructive they are, they still leave us alone by ourselves, powerless to do anything unless God himself is alive and active and working in us. And that's the perspective I'd like to bring to Gideon's story. Beginning in Judges chapter 8, verse 22, after he had done so many things for Israel in rescuing them from the Midianites. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you bring me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. These were the Midianites that Gideon and his 300 men had just recently defeated. Israel answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in the town of Ophrah of the Abiezrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show gratitude to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things that he had done for them. We have looked for 3 weeks at the good things that Gideon did and the acts of courage that show that he was a man of faith. In the middle of the night, at God's command, he tore down the altar of Baal at the risk of his life. He stood up to the God that everyone thought would strike him dead if he do this. He rallied Israel together, numerous tribes, when he didn't know if they would follow him. He didn't complain when God whittled his 32,000-man army to 300-man army. He chased Midian 100 miles, 15,000 of them, with 300 men in order to finish the job. He was a wonderful man in so many ways. He was easily the greatest of the judges. This is shown by the fact that the Bible takes more time with Gideon than with any other judge except Samson, who is kind of an anti-hero. Verse 28 really sums up his life when it says that Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. And yet, Gideon had a poor finish that we just read about. Let's look at that poor finish for a moment and see what it does to push us towards someone other than Gideon. You see in verse 22 and 23 that after all the good things Gideon had done, he was offered a hereditary kingship. That is, the northern tribes, certainly not Ephraim, certainly not the southern tribes who didn't even know about him perhaps, offered not only for him to become king, but for him to be the head of a dynasty, that his family would be a perpetual king in Israel. This was the first time this subject was really even broached in all the history of Israel. No doubt they did it out of gratitude for what he'd done for them, and no doubt that they offered it out of a felt sense of need that, hey, if we have another group come in from the outside, we need somebody to rally us like you did there. Gideon wisely refused it in verse 23. He says, neither I will be your king, nor will my son be your king. The Lord will rule over you. That is, you already have a king, and he's doing a great job. You don't need a perpetual king. Yet despite the fact that he declined to become the monarch of Israel, in his latter years, he acted like a king. Now it's true, it does say that in verse 29 that he went back home and lived a private life. But think about this. We know that Gideon, although he declined the kingship, he took a kingly payment. He says, listen, if each of you will just give me one earring from your plunder, because the Ishmaelites wore earrings, it could be nose rings too, it's hard to say, the Hebrew just means rings. He said, if you give me one ring each, then I will, well, he didn't say what he would do with it, we see what he does with it. This gold added up to somewhere between 40 and 75 pounds, depending upon whether the light shekel or the heavy shekel was meant here. And so he had a huge amount of money. He used this money, verse 26, to make, well, first just to have jewelry himself. He wore royal clothing. We read in verse 30 that he created a harem, which was a sign of earthly kings back in those days. He had 70 sons, so he had to have pretty many wives. And he named his son Abimelech, which means my father is king, which is a fascinating thing to name a son. And most seriously, he wore a priestly garment called the ephod. In the ancient Near East, often, if not always, the kings oversaw the religion. Even though they were priests, the kings had authority over the priests, and if they wanted to intervene, they would do so. And by Gideon sticking his toe into the priesthood, he's acting like an Eastern monarch in the same way he is from having all this money, from having all these wives, and for naming his son what he did. Of all these things, the most serious that Gideon did is to make the ephod that's described in the next to the last paragraph. Now, this ephod that Gideon made is a garment. It's described in Exodus 28. An ephod is a garment that could be worn just by anybody. It's a shoulder to garment. How far does it go down? About to your hips, I guess. Kind of almost like we call it a tunic, perhaps. And people would wear it just as an article of everyday clothing sometimes. But in Exodus 28, we read that the high priest was specifically commanded in Israel to have a tunic. This was a tunic that was exquisite item made of gold of various noble colors, and apparently Gideon used the gold to weave gold threads through it, and that's why the high expense of it. In Exodus 28, the high priest that wore this ephod, it had precious stones in it upon its shoulders, and then over top of it there was a breast piece that was sewn so that it wouldn't flap away. And the breastpiece had 12 precious stones on it. And in the folded breastpiece were the Urim and the Thummim, which the Bible says the high priest used to determine God's will. We don't know what they look like or exactly how it worked. We just knew that God gave his will through this Urim and Thummim. And the point, obviously, is that Gideon wanted to make something that had to do with the high priest. Now, it says that he placed it in the town of Ophrah. Apparently what he did is not just hung it up, because that would be an odd thing to hang this garment up and people would go by and see the ephod hanging there, much as you go to the Smithsonian Museum today and see the gowns of the former presidents of the United States. They're just mounted on a lifeless model or hung up on a hanger or whatnot. Probably what happened is that Gideon himself wore the ephod or appointed someone to wear the ephod. The reason we suspect this is because you remember in chapter 6, when God first appeared to Gideon, he told him to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Well, only the high priest was supposed to offer a sacrifice, but times were so bad, and God wanted to reestablish the worship. He says, we're going to do it right here, right now, build an altar, and you do it. And apparently, Gideon fell to the temptation to want to perpetuate what God had done through him. That is, God had unusually ordered him to offer a sacrifice to God instead of the high priest. God had unusually told Gideon what his will was for Israel. And Gideon apparently enjoyed this. And now he wanted to perpetuate him acting as a priest, him acting as a person who receives God's divine word straight from heaven. And he goes about wearing the golden ephod, where he has the Urim and the Thummim that he can tell God's will from and perpetuate it. And the Bible says that it caused the Israelites to prostitute themselves there, that they sinned, it became a snare to his family. And in the next generation, verse 33, it makes clear that it led to idolatry. Now, apparently, the idea isn't so much that the ephod is an idol itself. I think instead what it's trying to say is this: the ephod was used by Gideon to worship the right God in the wrong way. That is, to violate his rules for what the high priest should do as opposed to everybody else. Within one generation, this kind of false worship of the true God leads to the false worship of a false God, because we read in verse 33 that in the next generation, the Israelites prostituted themselves to the Baals. In other words, then, when you worship the true God in a way he has not commanded, you're only a step away from beginning to worship a false God. Well, this is how Gideon's life ended then, with the fact that as soon as he died, the Israelites started to set up another god called Baal-Berit and worship him. Baal was the primary god of the Canaanites, but in every town or location, he had a slightly different background or resume or history or whatever, and so he was Baal this or Baal that. In this case, he was Baal-Berit, the god of the covenant. In any case, idolatry came into Israel in no time after Gideon's death, and it came because of what he did in making this high priestly garment. Now, what's interesting to me is not so much the fact that Gideon fell at the end of his life. That is interesting because we read about it in a number of people, and it's a very sad story. A number of the kings of Israel that were very good all the way through their lives, when they got old, they lost it, and they did not run their last few laps well. Some of them actually apostatized from the faith and turned out to be not true believers at all, and it certainly is a warning to those of us who are old not to rest in our later years, but continue to follow God hard. But what is really interesting is the way the book of Judges describes his weaknesses by drawing a parallel between Gideon and another figure of the Old Testament who is so well known, and in doing so, trying to lift the veil from our eyes as to what God is really all about. Generations before Gideon, Israel had had a leader named Moses, who was unique among all the leaders of the Old Testament. Nobody else gave orders to the high priest the way that Moses gave orders to the high priest. No one else met with God face to face. No one else went up on a mountain and heard words from God that people other than him had to hear through a mediator. Moses was unique in all world history. Moses had told the Israelites back in the book of Deuteronomy that he knew he was going to die someday. Chapter 18. And he said, when I die, I know that you folks are always going to be looking from words for God. You're going to be interested in having leadership. You're going to be interested in having help the way I've given you help. And here's what he says in chapter 18, Deuteronomy. Verse 15. The Lord your God in the future will raise up for you a prophet like me, that is, like Moses. From among your own brothers, you must listen to him. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell everything that I have commanded them. Well, here you had Moses saying that once he dies, God eventually will bring a prophet that will hear his words just like Moses hears, that will lay out his commandments, lead the people, shepherd them like a sheep, so to speak. And no doubt, after Moses died, people were wondering, who is this prophet? When is he going to come? Is he going to come in our lifetime? In fact, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, it says, this is on the eve of Israel entering the promised land. It says in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10 and 11, since that time, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all these miraculous signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in Egypt to Pharaoh and all his officials and his whole lands. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So after Moses dies, people have this promise that God is going to send them a leader. Now, Joshua rises. Joshua led the people into the land of Israel. But he died. He clearly did not get the words from the Lord in the same way that Moses did. And that conquest was incomplete under him. And when we get to the book of Joshua four times in the book of Judges, it underlines the fact that the great problem that Israel had was that they did not have a leader. It says, in those days there was no king. So everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you've seen, as we read through the book of Judges, the problems that have happened in the nation of Israel when they did not have a leader. An Israelite who was at all familiar with the Old Testament could not help but wonder, as the situation degenerated in his lifetime, as he saw judge after judge be raised up and give some hope to Israel, and then Israelites fall again into idolatry, and the country is disunified and split and always in civil wars, and Ephraim's fighting with the other tribes. People couldn't help but wonder, who is this prophet? Is he going to come? When is the, quote, the new Moses going to arrive that is going to make our nation what it should be? And because of that, it seems to me, and to many scholars who know the Bible 20 times better than I ever will, that God has cast the story of Gideon in a number of ways to parallel the story of Moses in order to ask the question, as God appears to Gideon and the people again get their hopes raised, is Gideon the prophet that Moses promised? Is he the new Moses? Is he the one who will finally take the Israelites, provide them with the leadership they need, give them the words from God, do the miracles that God requires, and bring them back to Jehovah? There are a number of ways in which the book of Judges teases us into asking the question, is Gideon possibly this new Moses? Let's take a contrast between Moses and Gideon. The one thing I wish I would have had time to do is make overheads, because I wanted to show some of these passages actually on the overhead. I simply didn't have time to do it, and I realized after I asked the ushers to bring the overheads up, projector, that I don't have overheads, so thank you for your work. Both during the time of Moses when he was called and the time of Gideon, the people of God are oppressed. In Judges chapter 6, verse 6, it says that Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. But in Exodus chapter 2:23, when Moses was called, it says that the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. The life of Gideon and the life of Moses is paralleled by the way that they were called by God. The angel of the Lord, we are told in Exodus 3:1-2, appeared to Moses. The angel of the Lord is apparently God incarnate in a human form in some way, and it is a very rare appearance in the Old Testament that God takes a human form. So in Exodus 3:1-2, we read that Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. He's doing a pastoral kind of work, just a farming kind of work, the priest of Midian. He led his flock to the far side of the desert, came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and there the angel of the Lord appeared to him. We read in Judges 6 of Gideon that Gideon's out doing farming, pastoral kind of work. It says that Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites, and the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah. If the angel of the Lord appears, you know something big is about to happen. What's going to happen? Is he going to call Gideon like he called Moses? Well, how did God call Moses? He first called Moses by a sign. We learn in the book of Exodus chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, that there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So he thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Gideon is also called by a sign, and by a sign of fire. You recall that Gideon in chapter 6, verse 21, he meets the angel of the Lord, and it says in verse 21 that with the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread that Gideon had put on the rock. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. As people are reading this, if they're familiar with the call of Moses, you almost can't help but start to think, My goodness, this is very much like the story of Moses, just like the story of the people of Gibeah was a lot like the story of Sodom in Genesis chapter 19, is it? How else is Gideon and Moses' call similar? Well, both of them feared the angel of the Lord right from the start. We read in chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 6. You might want to, if you're the kind who needs to see it visually, I'm a visual person, you might keep your finger in Exodus 3. It might help, I don't know. In Exodus 3, 6, it says, "Then God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God." Abraham was not afraid when he saw the angel of the Lord. Moses was afraid, and Gideon was afraid in chapter 6 of Judges, verse 22. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And he clearly thought he was going to die, and the angel had to say, "You are not going to die." Moses and Gideon both, when they're called, plead poor qualifications to do the job God has called them to do. In Exodus 3:11, Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" He says later in Exodus 4:10, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past since you have spoken to your servant or now. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." What does Gideon do when he is called by God to lead the Israelites out of slavery and bondage? Gideon in chapter 6 of Judges, verse 15 says, "But Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Bible makes clear that the primary power that Moses had in his work was that the Spirit of the Lord was on him in a unique way. We read in Numbers chapter 11, verse 17, God says to Moses, "I will come down, I will speak with you there, I will take of the Spirit that is on you, and I will put that Spirit on the 70 elders who are going to help you." God didn't just directly give his Spirit to the 70 elders that were going to help Moses. He took some of the Spirit that was already on Moses because Moses had the Spirit of God in an extraordinarily powerful way. The Bible says of Gideon something it does not say of all the judges, although it does say of a few. The Bible says in Judges 6:34, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and then he blew a trumpet, summoning the people to follow him." Well, as you're reading this, you can't help but say, is this the man? Is he the one that's going to lead us? Is he the one that's going to be the new Moses and pull us together? But very early in his story, Moses and Gideon start to part company. For example, Moses immediately knows and recognizes who the angel of the Lord is. Even though in some way this is a person in an incarnate form, Moses knows it's God. Gideon, in contrast, is very slow to realize who he's speaking to. If you look in chapter 6, verse 13, you see that when the angel of the Lord first appears to him, he says in verse 13, "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" In the NIV, it translates, I think correctly, sir, because at first he thinks he's just talking to a person, even if he thinks he's talking to a noble person. Well, then the angel of the Lord says a little more in verse 14. And in verse 15, Gideon says, "But Lord," Gideon asks, "how can I save Israel?" Now, Lord here, you'll notice, is not the capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is the English version's way of saying Jehovah. This is Lord, which is the Hebrew word for Adonai, which just means master or Lord. Very possibly, Gideon is beginning to realize that this is God. But even here, it's a judgment call on the part of the translators, because in Hebrew, the word for sir and the word for Lord are exactly the same. Hebrew is written in Moses' time only in consonants, and you have to fill in the vowels. If you know Hebrew inside and out, apparently you can almost always fill in the vowels. But depending upon which vowels you supply, and you as the reader have to supply them, you would either read sir or Lord. So it's possible that even here, Moses is just saying, "But sir, how can I save Israel? I am the least in my family." Even if he does suspect it's God, he's not sure, because in verse 17, he says, "Give me a sign that it is really you talking to me." He just can't grasp it. He's just not sure. He doesn't know God well enough. He's not that close to him. He can't tell if it's really true or not. And it's only when he sees fire from the rock that it says in verse 22 that Gideon realized it was the angel of the Lord. Very different from Moses. How else is Gideon different from Moses? Well, what they do immediately after the appearance of the angel of the Lord. As soon as Moses gets the word from the angel of the Lord what he's supposed to do, he goes to his father-in-law and says, I've got to go back to Egypt. It says in Exodus 4, verse 29 and following, Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of Israel, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses, and he performed the signs before the people, and they believed. Moses got up and did it. And particularly, he performed signs that God had given him. Remember the signs that God had given him? God said, take your stick and throw it down, it will become a snake. He said, put your hand in your cloak, it will become leprous. When you put it back in again, it will become clean, this kind of thing. Well, these are the signs that Moses did right away. Gideon does not perform any signs in all his ministry. In fact, not only does he not perform signs, he needs signs himself, and he constantly needs them. In his lifetime, Gideon asked or was shown signs 4 times because God patiently had to take him by the hand and saying, you're a man of weak faith, let me show you a sign. You're a man of weak faith, let me show you a sign. The first sign that he asked for was the sign when he made dinner for the angel of the Lord, and then he says, show me a sign. So the angel takes the staff and burns up the dinner. The second sign that he asked for is when he pushed the fleets out, and he says, will you please make it that the fleece is wet and the ground around it is dry? And that's what the angel of the Lord did. The third sign is when he puts the fleece out and says, could you make the fleece dry and the ground around it wet? Which is a more difficult sign yet, because if you think about it, if you lay a fleece on a rock, what is more likely to absorb the dew? Well, the fleece is more likely to absorb the dew, and the dew on the rock is more likely to evaporate early in the morning. So for the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet was an even higher sign. That's a third sign that Gideon demanded. And he also demanded, well, he didn't demand a sign, but God knew that he needed one. When God said in chapter 7, verse 10 and 11, if you are still afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, listen in on the tent to what the Midianites are saying, and you'll hear an encouraging word. Moses did signs. Gideon asked for them. His putting out the fleece was a sign of weakness, not strength, which, by the way, I think is a pointer to the question of, does God want us to, quote, put out fleeces when we're seeking his will? God accommodated himself to Gideon graciously by answering it, but I don't think the Bible is in any way commending Gideon for that or encouraging us to do that kind of thing. How is Moses different from Gideon? Well, Moses was a prophet of God's word. He heard God's word, he understood it, and he delivered it to the people. Gideon had a very difficult time doing this. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and he gets the word from God. And then the people are so afraid, they say, Moses, don't let God speak to us. You speak the word of God to us because we're afraid. And God always spoke his word to the people through Moses. But you come to Gideon. Gideon's not a prophet. What word he gets from the Lord is only a word to him. He doesn't speak God's word to the people. In fact, he doesn't understand God's word well at all. You see that in chapter 6, verse 13. When God, through the angel, first appears to Moses, to Gideon, he says, Gideon, you're a mighty warrior. I'm going to deliver you. And the Lord is with you. And then Gideon says in verse 13, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all the wonders our father told us about? Well, have you ever read that verse and thought, why in the world would Gideon say that? I mean, any kid in our Sunday school program here could answer that question. You could be in first grade and answer that question. Well, of course the reason that God has abandoned you is because the Israelites and God have a covenant together. God will be their God, and they will follow his laws and worship no other God but him. He will protect them, and they will obey him. They've broken the covenant, so God has broken the covenant. Of course that's why God has abandoned them. Gideon does not understand this. He doesn't understand the covenant God has with Israel. He doesn't know the Old Testament well. He's unsure and unclear and fuzzy in his thinking about these things. He does not have the word of the Lord, so he can't give it to others. How are Moses and Gideon disalike? They're disalike in the way that they treat idols. Moses always led the people of Israel away from idols. When he came down off the mountain and he saw that golden calf, he got so upset, he burst the tablets of stone, he ground the golden calf up, he poured the dust into the water, and he made people drink it. He constantly gave them the commands from God, you will not build cast idols. But Gideon takes steps toward making idols. In chapter 8, verse 27, at the end of his life, he makes this ephod. And it says that all Israel worshiped the ephod. And the Bible says that within the generation of Gideon dying, everybody else worshiped idols. Which really comes us to the last contrast between Gideon and Moses. Moses was faithful to pass down the torch of truth to the next generation. As Moses is near death, he prays in Numbers 27, verse 15 and following. He says, "O Lord, I'm going to die. Would you please appoint a man to take my place who will lead Israel like a shepherd?" And God appoints Joshua to lead them. And so when Moses dies, the Israelites continue following Jehovah without taking a breath. They don't skip a heartbeat. They just go right into it. Gideon, on the other hand, it says, as soon as he dies, chapter 8, verse 33, the Israelites prostitute themselves and worship Baal. All the next chapter is about his son, Abimelech, and how in the very next generation, Abimelech leads the Israelites down the totally wrong path, contrast to Moses. I am sick. I cannot talk about the Virgin Mary in the next section because of lack of time. But the parallels and contrast between the call of Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and the call of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke chapter 1 are many and are significant. And you may want to take this afternoon, reread the call of Gideon in Judges 6, reread the call of Mary in Luke 1, and see the contrasts you can see. Because God is contrasting there, it seems to me, what he's doing now as, how many years later? Boy, more than 1,000 years later, somebody comes on the scene who is going to do something. Gideon is not the new Moses. Gideon cannot help Israel out of a jam in the final sense. Who does take Israel out of its jam in the final sense? Who is the new Moses? Who is the person that Moses prophesied would be the great prophet who would lead people out? Moses was raised in a palace. The Lord Jesus was raised in heaven. Moses spent 40 years in a wilderness getting ready to lead his people. Jesus spent 40 days in a desert praying, meeting with God, getting ready to lead his people. Moses had the Spirit of God upon him that enabled him to do what no one else could have done. Jesus, the Bible says, gives the Spirit of God without measure to others because he has the Spirit of God without measure. Moses was a shepherd, first of literal sheep, then of the people of Israel, and he led Israelites out of Egypt like a shepherd leads a flock. Jesus says in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Moses oversaw 10 tribes. Moses oversaw 12 tribes. Jesus chose 12 apostles to represent the new Israel. Moses gave water from the rock. 1 Corinthians 10:3 says that Jesus is that rock himself. And Jesus said to the woman, "I am the living water. If you drink of me, you will never thirst again." Moses gave the people manna from heaven. Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry." Moses brought commandments down from the mountain of Sinai. Jesus brought the commandments of God down from heaven itself. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was written, you shall not do this, that, and the other. I say to you, you shall do this, that, and the other." Moses taught the next generation and passed on the torch of truth. Jesus took 12 disciples and gave them the truth in such a way that a year and a half from now, we'll celebrate 2,000 years since his coming, and the truth is still going strong. It is no wonder that in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, the Bible says that Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. So what do we do like a man with a man like Gideon, who is weak, does well, but blows it at the end of his life, and really cannot produce what Moses had promised? Well, because Jesus has come, we have a book like Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, we have a chapter that lists the Old Testament men and women of faith. And when they list the heroes of the faith, and you get to verse 32, right in the middle of that, it says, time will fail me to tell of other heroes of the faith. I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and the prophets. Of all the people of the time of the judges, Gideon is listed first, even though Gideon did not come first in the time of the judges. Why is he listed first? Because he is the most famous of the judges, because he did the best of all the judges. Gideon, who built an ephod, Gideon, who had a son who led Israel into idolatry, Gideon, who failed to pass the torch to the next generation, was a man of faith? Yes. Why is it? It is because the ability of people to stand before God does not depend upon their ability to rise to the occasion. Gideon could not rise to the occasion in the final sense. But the new Moses, whom Moses had prophesied, Jesus, did rise to the occasion in every sense, infallibly. He utterly kept the commandments of God, and because he paid for the sins not only of you and me, but of a man like Gideon, God takes the frail, haltering, simple first steps at obedience, and God takes the obedience that Gideon does give, reads it through the eyes of mercy, accepts it as true faith. Gideon is in heaven, and Gideon will be rewarded for what he has done, not because of his strength, but because of Jesus, who takes even a man as weak as him, pays for his sins, and takes him to heaven. I hope that is who your faith is in today. Lord Jesus, help us love you more.